morning. Scripture reading for this morning's lesson will be read from the book of Luke, chapter 4, verses 16 through 19. For those of you reading from the Bibles from underneath the benches, that's page 908. Again, that's Luke, chapter 4, verse 16 through 19. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord."
In Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, he taught us how to ultimately be like himself. Luke condenses all of those lessons in one brief chapter there in Luke chapter 6. He helps us to not only identify the fruits, the works of others, whether they be good people or godly people or ungodly people, but he also helps us identify ourselves. What we are, what we're known for. And when we think about the deeds of people, we think about their accomplishments. We think about their achievements. We think about things they're known for. For example, we consider the fruits of the famous. Muhammad Ali, also known as Cassius Clay. He was known as the greatest, the people's champion. Out of a total of 61 fights, heavyweight fights, he had 56 victories. 37 of them were by knockouts. And he had only lost 5 times. He was, perhaps, one of the greatest heavyweight boxers of all time. We think about this man here, Michael Jordan. Now, if Muhammad Ali could fly like a butterfly and sting like a bee, this man could just flat out fly. The bio, his bio with the NBA, it states this: "By acclamation, Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player of all time. His path to prominence began when he played for Erica, the North Carolina Tar Heels." He's a big Tar Heels fan. "I remember growing up in the 80s and in study hall." Study hall wasn't for studying for me. It was for other things. And I had all these notebooks. And in your notebook, sometimes there's a section. It's just a blank cardboard sheet or on the back. And I would always try to draw Michael Jordan, the Jordan Express. He was a great basketball player. He was drafted by the Chicago Bulls, and he earned that nickname in a slam dunk contest, actually, when he jumped from the foul line and slam dunked it. We think of political figures, true patriots, George Washington, first president of the United States, commander of the Continental Army during the American Revolutionary War. His achievements, his accomplishments are phenomenal. We think of someone like this, Amelia Earhart. She set many aviation records at her time. She was the first woman to fly solo across the Atlantic Ocean. Perhaps you recall by reading her biography, she attempted to fly around the world in the late 1930s. Her plane disappeared over the Central Pacific, never to be found again. Does that sound familiar? Or even this lady, Betsy Ross. She was responsible for making the first American flag for General George Washington. These individuals and so many others like them, we just hear their name and we think about their deeds, their accomplishments. This morning, I want us to consider Jesus. Well, what is Jesus known for? Let's just spend a little time this morning, briefly, looking at some of the things Jesus was known for. You know what? He was known for obeying God. The absolute earliest passage that clearly reveals this is in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. You remember Jesus was 12 years old. He and his family and friends make their way to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. After the Passover, they pack things up, they're headed home, and guess who's not with them? Jesus. His mom and dad searched frantically, couldn't find him, looked with family, looked with friends, nowhere to be found. Finally, they make their way back to Jerusalem, and here's Jesus asking questions, quizzing the scholars of his day, and they were astounded at his knowledge. When his mother caught up to him, in about verse 41, "Son, where have you been? Your father and I have been worried to death, anxiously looking for you." "Why'd you look for me?" he said. "Do you not know? I must be about my father's business." You see, at an early age, Jesus knew he was here to do the will of his Father in heaven. Brother, I realize when we talk about the business of the church, if we're not careful, we inadvertently and we exclusively talk about the secular aspects of the church rather than the spiritual aspects. For example, we're more concerned with the church building rather than the church in the church building. Or we're more concerned with materialistic matters rather than spiritual matters. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you can't have a nice church building or you can't have nice amenities. That's not what I'm saying at all. But church, I have seen nice church buildings with hardly any people in them. When Jesus said that he must be about his Father's business, he was talking about obeying all of God's will, all that God required of him. For example, at his baptism, there in Luke chapter 3 and verses 21 and 22, and also in Matthew chapter 3 and verses 13 through 17, you remember when John the Baptist tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized by him, and, well, Jesus informed him, "Permit it to be so, done so now. For thus it is fitting to fulfill righteousness." In other words, John, this is God's will. Don't prevent it from happening. Or preaching the gospel there in Mark chapter 1 and verse 38. Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us depart for here so we may go into the next town and preach the gospel. For this is the purpose, the reason I have come," he'd say. I think that was emphasized by the passage that was read here from Luke chapter 4, our scripture reading that Tony read for us. "God has sent me to preach the gospel." And of course, his crucifixion and his resurrection there in Mark chapter 8 and verses 31 and following, Jesus has just quizzed his disciples on who do men say that I am? And you remember Peter's great confession. But you come on down to verse 31 in Mark chapter 8, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He's trying to tell his disciples, God has sent me here to live the perfect life, to die the cruelest death, raised from the grave, so you may have the hope of everlasting life. That's God's will. That's what Jesus was known for. You know what else Jesus was known for? He was known for praying to God. Jesus, listen to me, Jesus was a prayer warrior, folks. He was a prayer warrior. There were many great occasions we see him praying at his baptism, again in Luke 3, 21 and 22, before selecting his apostles there in Luke chapter 6 and verses 12 and following, at the Transfiguration there in Luke 9 and verses 28 and 29. In Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 36 and following. And we even see him talking to God and pleading with God on that cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. We see the frequency with which Jesus prayed. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, early in the morning, in secret, and Luke chapter 5, verse 16, and Luke 9, 18. Even in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 23, finding a mountain to get away from the crowds and just go talk to God. You know, a passage that certainly verifies, validates, that others knew Jesus for being a praying man is in Luke chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1, listen to what Luke says. It came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. John taught his disciples how to pray, but they had noticed something about Jesus' prayer life that said, teach us to pray like that. Teach us to pray like that. He was known as a prayer warrior. He was known for worshiping God. Some might oddly think that Jesus worshiping God? Well, really? I mean, what? Wasn't Jesus and God, weren't they kind of on the same page? What? Jesus worshiped God. He did so when he observed the major feast that all the Jews observed under that Mosaic system. Also, he and his disciples engaged in acts of worship when we see him throughout the Scriptures, praying together. They sang together. They glorified God collectively together. We see such activities when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, when prayers were offered, passages were quoted, and a hymn was sung before they went out to the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 26. A transition was occurring from the old to the new there in Matthew chapter 26. Even though Christ was observing, you remember, the Passover with his disciples, he was making a transition for them to become New Testament Christians. You remember what he instituted? The Lord's Supper. They were observing the Passover, but he uses that moment to introduce them to something new, the Lord's Supper. There's a transition being made from the old to the new. This is the transition that Jesus was making known to that woman of Samaria there in John chapter 4. When he concluded that God is a spirit, and he desires worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4, verse 24. Brethren, I am amazed at how some folks irreverently dismiss worship as if it really doesn't matter to God. Just as long as you worship, that's all God cares about. This type of reasoning does not square with God. It never has. That type of logic has never squared with God in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Why would it be okay today? I pray that we take our worship to God as serious as God intended for us to take it, and just as serious as the first century church took it then. He served. He served to glorify God. Friends, make no mistake about it. Jesus was a servant. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but rather to serve and give his life a ransom for many, he would say. When Jesus washed his disciples' feet, it wasn't exclusively about washing feet. It was about serving. This is an example, Jesus would say, that I have given unto you. It was an example of service. That's who Jesus was, and that's what he did. Now, I might be wrong about this, but I think that's how Jesus gained credibility with the crowds, by serving them. If they're hungry, feed them. Isn't that what Jesus did with his disciples? They wanted to send them away. He said, have them to sit down. I'll feed them. If they're sick, heal them. If they're hurting, help them. Church, I fear that our society, and sadly, some Christians have bought into this logic that, well, this is what I pay taxes for. Sadly, our society today has become an entitlement society. It's government's job to feed me. It's government's job to clothe me. It's government's job to educate me. It's government's job to care for me. That seems to be the mindset today. And that's certainly quite fine by government, because the more they do for you, the more they want to take from you. Have you noticed that trend lately? Brethren, God never intended for the government to do the church's job. Never. And when we fall into this mindset of allowing the government to be our provider, we lose so much. We lose so much. We lose a sense of self-preservation. You know, the Bible says that if a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. That's just not an old fable. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. Well, Scott, what if a man can't work? Well, that's where the church comes in, brethren. Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 10. When Jesus said that the harvest is plentiful and the laborers, the workers, they are few, in Luke chapter 10 and verses 1 through 2, there's no doubt in my mind that he was referencing spiritual workers with the intent of going out and saving souls. But guess what? Those lost souls have needs. Some are hungry. Some are hurting. Some are sad. Some are filled with sorrow. Some are filled with grief. Some just simply are confused about God and about religion altogether. And Peter had an answer for that. Be ready to give a defense of the hope that is within you. Friends, let's make sure that the church is busy about God's business, and not relying on the government or anyone else to do their job. We miss so many opportunities when we fail to lay claim to our responsibility and our duties and our obligations. Jesus gained credibility by serving others. About 3 weeks ago, Cole had a doctor's appointment. I had to pull him out of school early to take him. After that doctor's appointment, I told him, I said, before I take you back to school, I got to stop off by the bank real quick. You come in with me. I got to make a transaction, and then I'll take you on down to school. And he said, okay. Hey, any other transactions you got to do? I mean, you know, I'm not in a hurry to get back to school. So we go into the bank, Chase Bank, right up here at Five Points. We go in, and the two ladies working behind the counter were so kind to him. They were doting all over him, telling him, oh, he got a cast removed from his foot. Maybe someday we'll see you in the NBA. And his head, he could barely fit out of that bank whenever they were done talking to him. And to cap it off, they gave him a sucker. But you know what he said to me as we were making our way back to the truck? He looked up at me and he says, Daddy, are they always that nice? Brother, that's what folks need to be saying about the church. Are they always that nice? That's the way Jesus was, folks. He wowed them with his willingness to serve them. Finally, brethren, his death, his burial, his resurrection. That's what Jesus is known for. This is the biggie. This was that bitter cup that Jesus was speaking of when he was praying in Gethsemane. You know, death is hard. It is a hard thing to go through. Especially the type of death that Jesus died. But he had to do it. You see, we read from Mark chapter 8 earlier. And you remember there in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, Peter was trying to prevent the fact that Jesus was going to actually be handed over to those dirty scoundrels that wanted to put him on the cross. And you remember Jesus' response to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. What you say? He's saying that I got to do this. I've got to do this. If these folks are going to have any shot at eternal life, I've got to do this. And that's what he's known for. Living the perfect life. Living a sinless life. Being crucified, suffering the cruelest death, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, being buried but not left there to decay, but raised from that grave. And reveal to us, oh death, where is your sting? Where's your victory? Paul talked about that, didn't he? Of the saints in Corinth. That's what Jesus is known for. Movies have been made about it. Books have been written about it. Songs have been sung about it. That's what Jesus is known for. His passion. This morning, I want to invite you to give your life to Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus was known for, and many other things. But those are some of the biggies. What did Jesus do? Now, let's turn the question around. What are you going to do? You know in your heart what's the right thing to do, right? What's keeping you? What's holding you back? What is holding you back? As Jesus told Peter, get behind me, Satan. I'm doing that which is right. I'm doing that what I need to do. What I need to do. This morning, we want to invite you to come forward, friend, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, be baptized into Christ, washing away your sins, and live for Jesus. Maybe you've done that already. You've strayed away. You've not been the faithful servant that God has called you to be. And you want to return. You want to come back. If we can help meet your needs, please come forward together. We stand and we sing.